Well, hello again, church. As you've just heard read, we're going to spend our time this morning sitting under the Word of God in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this message is a part of our Big Truths series. Now, kind of similar to our Psalms series, this one is kind of one of those we just kind of keep in our back pocket and kind of have it all throughout the year. Here and there, we'll take breaks from whatever our main series is, which right now is the book of Ephesians, and spend a Sunday or a few either in the Psalter or in the big truths of the Word. Now, in this series, we're looking at a passage in the Scriptures that very, very clearly highlights a particular truth of the Christian life. And if you remember any of the sermons from this series, you'll remember we're not doing a survey of the whole Bible and trying to present a lecture on a topic. We're doing what our church is committed to doing week in and week out. We're laboring to listen to what the author intends to say in this passage. And there's a lot of big truths that we encounter in the Word. A lot of them are virtues of the Christian life. These are the attitudes, the principles, the dispositions that we're called to exhibit as sons and daughters of God. And, you know, sometimes they're called fruits of the Spirit in a particular passage, and you can think of them as the elements of Christ's likeness. And our passage this morning speaks clearly and powerfully to the virtue of humility. Now, you could argue that what I'm about to say is true of all the virtues of the Christian life, but it seems particularly true of humility. It's this, we never arrive, right? We never finish. Let's think about it like this. You might be willing to say something like this. You might say, you know, over the years, the Lord has really produced an attitude of patience in me. Or maybe you'd say, these past several seasons of my life, God has been cultivating a really kind of sincere level of gentleness in me. And I think you'd be willing to say that, a lot of us, and the person who you're saying it to would say, yeah, I mean, that seems true, I can believe that. But maybe you know where this is going. I don't think very many of us would be willing to say something like this about our own humility, right? To say, I finally made it. I'm finally humble. This is really the humblest I've ever been, you know? I mean, it just seems like right there, as soon as you state it, you've refuted the whole thing. It's just not something that we'd say. And look, this is it. You know, the reason you won't say it is because to voice it seems like it smacks of pride, right? Seems to contradict it. And we're gonna spend some time in a few moments contrasting pride and humility. And so if the opposite of humility is pride, then any statement or any kind of attitude that appears to pridefully boast in its humility just doesn't seem to work. It seems like a contradiction. Now, don't get tangled up. I'm not saying it's impossible to be conscious of the Lord producing humility in us. That is a lovely and God-honoring thing, and I know that many of you, most of us in here, have probably felt that, and sometimes it's a really challenging season. It just seems to me, the only reason I kind of illustrate it this way is to show that this is one of those that we're just really acutely aware we all still need to grow in. It is so unnatural to ourselves to be humble. So how do we do a thing like that? How do we, if our natural tendency is toward pride, and if that's like really deep in us, how do we want something so utterly unnatural to ourselves? How do we stop wanting something that we naturally and intrinsically desire? How do we want something that doesn't naturally compel us, right? And if you've ever struggled to break a bad habit or to fight a craving, if you've ever battled addiction of any type, you will know that wishing your desire away does not cause it to leave. In fact, the only thing that has the power to cause that desire to leave is a more lovely and more powerful desire to purge that thing from you. So the main point for this morning's message is this. Christians' identity, intentions, and actions are shaped by a vision of the servant king's humiliation and exaltation. Now, the passage, you can probably tell this as you look in your Bible, it kind of breaks into two halves. And so that's shown up there. You kind of have an A and a B section. But the points that will kind of direct our time are these. Recognize what is true for those who are in Christ. Live in light of those truths. And then marvel at the servant's humiliation. Praise the king in his exaltation. Students, you guys listening? Listen, seeing Jesus clearly will make us humble Christians. Beholding him truly is what produces real humility. Let's ask him once more for help. God of heaven, we are not naturally humble. I pray that you would give us eyes that see clearly the Lord Jesus, humbled and exalted, and that would truly, truly shape us. Lord, open our hearts to receive your word, and we ask, maybe even trembling, Lord, would you make us humble? Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, starting there, just right in verse 1, let's kind of consider what's happening. For whatever reason, I have struggled to make sense of this verse for a long time, verse 1 of this chapter. And I don't know what it is, I just always get kind of tangled up in it. But verses 1 and 2 are, they're called a conditional statement, and you've seen those all the time. That is an if-then statement. If this is true, then this must follow. And it's not complicated, for whatever reason, it just kind of mixed me up. Let's go back. I'll just read to you one of the last verses of the chapter before this, and that'll give us a little bit of foundation. Paul says, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. So, as we come into this section of the letter, Paul has in mind their heavenly citizenship. And flowing naturally out of that thought, the thought of the church's heavenly citizenship, he has a concern for their unity. Okay, why? Because their unity speaks to their heavenly citizenship, which is itself a resounding proclamation of the gospel of Christ. So this is important stuff. This is a significant consideration. Now, if we kind of piece apart verse 1, we're just gonna find four questions. And based on what we know Paul's concerned about as he writes to this church in Philippi, we can know that he expects the answers to each of these questions to be yes. And I'll illustrate that as we go along. But he asks this. This is all just verse 1. Church, is there any encouragement in Christ? Have you, since being united with Jesus and being adopted into the family of God, have you found encouragement in the fact that you're no longer lost and wandering, but have been rescued? Church, when you're struggling, when you're weary, does the fact that Jesus says to you, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, does that encourage you? Then he says, church, is there any consolation? Is there any comfort in love? Are you not comforted when you consider the fact that the God of heaven calls you his beloved son or daughter? Church, as you understand your place in the world, and as you think of the fact that you've been brought into a kingdom family, doesn't that produce comfort and consolation in you? And then he says, church, I think you're beginning to see the theme here. He's talking to those who've been united with Christ. He says, is there sincere and genuine fellowship as the Spirit of God indwells his people and unites them? Don't you experience this profound joy of loving siblings in Christ who you would have never known and never entered into relationship with outside of Jesus' indwelling you and bringing you together? Church, don't you enjoy the affection and mercy, the tenderness and compassion of God expressed to you and through his saints? Grace Harbor Church, haven't we experienced just these riches of God's kindness here among us? This word to the churches is the word to our church. He's asking you, aren't all of these things true? And if we sat down together, we could share stories for hours just talking about the encouragement we have in Christ. The same is true for our comfort, our fellowship, our compassion. All of this is packed into that verse, that first verse. It's this huge, like, treasure of glory and grace. And so this isn't some kind of general, you know, blanket statement. He's reaching into the very life of the church at Philippi, and he's asking them, look together. Look at what your adoption in Christ has produced. Look at what it's brought forth. And he's just stacking this up in this first verse to this pile of truth for them to look at. And the way actually that seems to kind of be most helpful for me to understand this sentence is you can kind of think like a coach, like a pregame or a halftime speech to his team. He looks at his players. They're worn out. They're all, you know, dirty, and they're starting to argue with each other. They're casting blame. They're being selfish. And he snaps all of their attention to him, and he says, listen to me. Team, have we put in the work? Have we run sprints? Have we hit the weights? Do we know our plays? Have we shored up the issues in our defense? Have we put in the work of learning to communicate and to utilize one another's strengths? And then he says, well, if so, let's go out there and play like it, right? It's just the coach kind of bringing their mind, like, here's the work we did. Let's go live according, let's work according to that. Paul, much more gloriously, says, if all these things are true that the Lord Jesus has produced among you, then let's live and be motivated and let our intentions be shaped according to those truths. So after Paul is instructing the church to recognize what is true for those in Christ, there in verse 1, now he's exhorting them, point number 2, to live in light of those truths. And that's exactly what he does in verses 2 through 4. He says, church, if your answer is yes to all those, then make my joy complete by thinking in the same way, by having the same love, by being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather to the interest of others. And so by stacking up those questions and reaching into the life of the church at Philippi, he's encouraging them, he's exhorting them to say yes to those things. But look, he's not just telling them a thing, right? He's drawing them in to consider and acknowledge it themselves. He's leading them for them to say yes to the next thing, right? He's saying, church, is this not true? The church says, yes, we do enjoy those marvelous benefits in Christ. So it is only right for us to live according to those things. So he kind of then speaks to them like, okay, now that we're on the same page, now that we are together in acknowledging those amazing blessings that God has poured out upon his church, the Spirit of God says, live according to those. They are the fountain from which your communal and individual lives flow. Those truths that we have acknowledged together, they produce our life together. Now, in the main point, we use the word identity. I want to narrow that a little bit. What we're really getting at is something like self-understanding. How we conceive of ourselves, how we kind of position or situate ourselves in creation. And that's a little clunky, right? I mean, self-understanding would have been not as clean up there. So the only reason I used identity was to kind of make it a little easier for us to write down. I don't want us to get tripped up. But really what the text seems to be pointing out is how we understand ourselves. So verses 2 and 3, Paul addresses how Christians should think and act. And then verse 4 really nicely sums up what those two put together will produce. And so he exhorts the church to unity, humility, and service. Maybe you can think of this another way. Imagine you're walking around a library, and the librarian is kind of showing you this amazing, beautiful library with just, you know, endless resources. And the librarian says, well, this is our history section. And you think, great, history is important. And she says, over here is biology, natural sciences. You go, okay, that's good. That's important stuff. Contemporary fiction, classics, religion, philosophy, all those things. And you go, this is all good. This is all really lovely, interesting stuff. And then the librarian turns to you and says, this is all really important and valuable, right? And you go, oh, yeah, absolutely. And then the librarian says, well, you have a library card at your disposal, but you have to come and check out the books. Like, it's all available to you, but if you don't come and get them, I mean, you're not going to benefit from them, right? So these truths that Paul has brought to our minds are there. Jesus produces them in his church. Comfort, consolation, affection, mercy. Jesus does that. It's done. And he has accomplished those for his people, and he has established them for his people. Then he charges us, church, his sons and his daughters, to take hold of and to live purposely in light of those truths. He does, and listen, this is important for us to hear. Here's what he does not say. He doesn't say when you find that you naturally agree or align on a particular issue, then you get unity. He does not say swim around among the different Christian subcultures and find the one that suits you. No, he issues this instruction to the church that is gathered in a location, the church at Philippi. He says, think the same way. Be of the same mind. Unify your hearts with the same love and focus with deliberate intention on the same purpose. So, Grace Harbor Church, we need to hear this in the way the church at Philippi would hear it. To the church at the county, at the corner of County and Kempton, to the saints of New Bedford's West End, think in the same way. Be unified in heart and intention. And the beauty of our life together as a local expression, the family of God, is that we're not an affinity group first, right? We didn't decide to band together because we held some superficial common interest. We are sovereignly and providentially placed here and united by God's divine and good purposes. And that is precisely why this command is so powerful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the unity of a club rests on their common interest in something. It's a sport or a hobby or whatever. The unity of God's people who come from all walks of life, who are rescued from all types of wandering, who bring into the body all types of stories, all types of hurts, all types of baggage, all types of gifts and talents, the unity of these cannot rest upon some common interest because we don't share a common interest. We share a common Father and a common Lord and are indwelt by a common Spirit, and that's it. So that's why the unity of heart and intention amid our diversity speaks so loudly of the gospel of Jesus. So unity is something we're called to actively pursue. It's similar to the instruction to pursue peace. We're not called to wait for it to happen as a result of agreement or the eventual result of getting through our disagreements. We are instructed to be unified even before we achieve agreement on every issue. Unity is a disposition. It's a heart's intention. It's a direction. And there's room for disagreement within it. We can remain unified. So how do we do that? Well, the Lord gives us instruction in verses 3 and 4. Here, the author is contrasting acting out of selfish ambition and conceit, on the one hand, versus humility and others-focused service, on the other hand. Okay, let's step back for a second. I think it's common for us to get a little uncomfortable when we talk about something outside of us exerting identity-shaping authority over us. And if we hear this in an unbalanced way, we need to be very careful. And if we find ourselves compelled by what our contemporary culture is continually trying to convince us of, we might come away from this passage thinking this. Well, I guess that this means that as a Christian, I can't be a particular person with particular intentions or desires or hopes that are just mine. I guess this means I'm supposed to kind of be a doormat for everybody else because my interests just, I guess, according to the Bible, are not important. Now, church, that would be an imbalanced way of hearing this passage. It's not an impossible way, so we need to be careful. And I imagine that most of us have wrestled with something like that in our past as Christians. First, we need to try to think about humility. let's get at this kind of concern in us by thinking about what humility really is. Very often, we understand it as the opposite of pride. And that's reasonable. That can be helpful. So what is pride? Well, all across the scriptures, we discover that pride seems to underlie virtually all sin. And our picture of pride in our minds is usually that of arrogance, conceitedness, vanity, this big boastful ego, right? So that picture illustrates pride as viewing itself in the most glowing terms. It placed before God, this picture of pride says, I have no need of you. Of myself, I'm enough. I'm above the need for your mercy and grace. That's what pride says. Not only is that an ugly disposition, church, it's a lie. It's a straight lie. So it's doubly reprehensible and doubly sorrowful. But there's another species of pride that we might not call to mind quite as commonly. This is the pride that says before God, I can't call to you because of myself I'm irredeemable. I'm beyond rescue. I am so lowly as to be outside of your reach, outside of your mercy and grace. And friends, this is a desperately deplorable disposition, and it too is a lie. And here's the thing that's so dangerous, church, is that this one sometimes masquerades as humility. It's not humility. What is it that these two things, these two sides of the same coin, these two species of pride have in common? They both elevate some feature of ourselves above God, outside of his grace, either our goodness or our wickedness. Put very simply, it is an inordinate, an out of order, an excessive focus on ourselves. So our focus could either be on the side of arrogance or self-hatred. Both of those are an excessive focus on me. And this distinction is super helpful. Here's why. Showing that true humility is not the doormat lie that we talked about just a few moments ago shows us that a humility that is an others-focused service is not a dull marching in lockstep where we're just repeating the party slogan, right? So if humility is not akin to self-degradation, of self-hatred, that's not humility, then what is it? Well, it's more akin to self-forgetfulness. There's a number of contemporary theologians who have used that term, self-forgetfulness. Now, self-forgetfulness doesn't elevate itself, and it doesn't denigrate itself before the Lord or before others. It doesn't say I'm better. It doesn't say I'm terrible. It simply does this. It regards the other person or the other thing without reference to me. Rather than looking at someone and wondering whether I should position myself as greater or lesser than them, it simply sees them without any comparison to me. And friends, that's incredibly freeing. Self-forgetfulness, church, allows us to enjoy and admire things outside of ourselves without reference to ourselves. I'm embarrassed to think about this, how late it was in my life that I was able to really enjoy and admire musicians and athletes who were a lot better than me. You know, in your teens, you're super competitive. I could be as good as him. And then the world of professional music is cutthroat. It's really ruthless. And so for a long time, those who were kind of in my sphere who were better than me, I was offended by them. I was, you know, it affected my pride. And friends, whatever your particular field is, this can be true. Let's be real, this touches everything. This even touches what type of mom or dad you are, doesn't it? We're so inclined to experience everything in relation to ourselves. So as we think on this and our definition of humility is beginning to take some shape, what we're beginning to see is that it is a deliberate refusal to understand everything in relation to myself. It's a steadfast commitment to admiring, valuing, being concerned with, and rejoicing in all that the Lord is doing in others, and especially among the body of Christ. And so this, church, this is how This is how we experience unity of heart and intention. When I lay down the need to be first, I get to see the purposes of God flourish in my brothers and sisters. When I'm most committed, not to me and my own glory, but to looking past myself at the marvelous things that he's accomplishing through you, my brothers and sisters who I love, and saints all over the world, I get to glory in all of the encouragement and consolation and affectionate fellowship that is ours objectively in Christ. He has produced it, and this is the means by which we get to enjoy it. So what then is selfless service? Church, I see this among our church. It's lovely. It's listening to someone who's struggling with something that you can't really identify with, but you'll give all of your attention and all of your affection and all of your patience and all of your concern to that sibling. And it's committing to really pray for them because you said you would. And it's being happy. This is a hard one. It's being happy when someone does the thing that you do, but they get to do it. Whether it's singing, leading, hosting, teaching, serving, the thing that's yours, and someone else is doing it, selfless service is going, that's lovely. Bless the Lord, that's good. If someone has a position or a station in the body that you desire, sometimes it's recognizing that it's not my turn for that yet. That's really hard, friends. I think we can all identify with that in some way, whether in life, maybe relationally, maybe in work, maybe in church. And what this requires, again, is recognizing that without reference to myself. So we're not doing this. When I get to do that, I'm going to do it way better. When it's my turn, I'm not going to do it that way. And I think that's a place that we can all identify. And it really is simply the Spirit producing it in us where we're able to say, bless God. That's a good thing. And there's this great quote that kind of just rings my mind. The mature in Christ are easily edified. If I can get out of my own way, Jesus is just painting his glory over his church. So here's the amazing joy in God's instruction. Getting over ourselves opens us up to experience real joy. We're often not aware of this, but it's often us who are standing as an obstacle in the way of enjoying God's kindness to his church. And maybe that's an easy thing to understand because our sin is always the problem. But this part right here where I'm always understanding things in reference to me, we're so freed to experience his joy when we'll get out of the way. So I hope you'll see the beauty of how God has constructed the body, because as you're looking at others before yourself, as you're existing in this world of self-forgetfulness, you have a whole church that's looking past themselves and caring about you. And this is happening beautifully, wonderfully among the body. So no one's left out. No one's faceless. No one's just a nameless soldier. You're all sons and daughters. And God is saying, you all care for him or her. You all care for him or her. This is how he does it. This is the great beauty of being united by one Spirit in Christ. And so the question of pride then is only half of the question about humility. We've begun to build our understanding of what humility is, but the much more lovely, the much more powerful truth is to be found in the humiliation and exaltation of the servant king, Jesus Christ. Now the second half of this passage, verses 5 through 11, is often called the Christ hymn. And even as you look at it, it's written different in most of our Bibles, and it makes sense to call it the Christ hymn. Paul changes his kind of regular structure of communication to move into this high and poetic style of writing, and this is it sounds like a psalm or a song or a poem. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Point number 3, marvel at the servant's humiliation. Now, verse 5 in the English Standard Version says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, just as a quick aside, you know that the original biblical languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they don't always translate really easily into our contemporary languages. That's why we have these different translations, because, you know, a word may have, you know, a whole kind of, all of our words have a lot of kind of senses or meanings. And so both of these translations are good, and they're both reflecting what's there in the Greek, and taking them together kind of helps us get at and get maybe a better grasp of what the author is getting at here. So if you think back to verse 1, Paul is compiling these grand truths that are indeed present and active with the church there at Philippi. This is, again, the coach just stacking up the weight of these truths to the team he's talking to, right? So it appears that Paul's doing something kind of similar here. He's not only saying to look at Jesus as our example for humility, he is saying that, but combined with that, he's saying, behold Jesus, who is the reason for our humility. He's the very foundation and purpose for our humility. Now, when we use the word humiliation, this is a theological word talking about Jesus' humiliation, we're not using it in the way that we might commonly think of it now. When we think of humiliation, we imagine tripping and falling on stage in front of, you know, thousands of people. We think that would be humiliating, extreme embarrassment, right? But we're talking about something actually much more significant in reference to Jesus, because Jesus wasn't bashful. He wasn't embarrassed about something he said or did or something that was said or done to him. Church, his humiliation is the denial of the glory and honor that is rightly due him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christ's humiliation is interesting because it is both something that was unduly perpetrated against him and something he willingly undertook. So let's consider who he is. Jesus is fully God. He is God the Son, and he exists eternally. He is with God at creation, before creation. And before his incarnation, when he took on human flesh, he existed in perfect bliss and the glory of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is worthy as God of all glory, honor, praise, adoration, and obedience. He is God. And verse 6 says he existed in the form of God. And that word form is making us think he is the visible, embodied expression of this essential nature of God. Hebrews 1 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So his incarnation is the beginning of Jesus' humiliation. He descended from the eternal heavenly throne that is rightly his to enter into creation as a lowly human. He came not as a ruler to be waited on hand and foot. He came as the son of a carpenter. Now, verse 7 says he emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Did he give up essential qualities of his godhood? No. It is impossible for God to forfeit any of his essential natures or qualities. If we look at the remainder of verse 7, we'll see how he emptied himself. The word says, by taking on the frailty and weakness of human flesh. Jesus stepped down from glory to take on, to adopt the qualities of fatigue, hunger, sickness, weakness. You could list dozens. Is it even possible to imagine? It would be worth spending time trying to think of it. God the Son, who's active in creation, who's been overseeing and upholding the universe by the word of his power, willingly stepped into creation, into a frame where he's now capable of running out of breath. At a certain distance, his voice is no longer able to be heard. He willingly took on the capacity for pain. He's God, and he said, I'll go and hurt and be tired and be sick to search out the lost. Christ's humiliation is the entirety of his incarnational, fleshly life. It is his ministry, and it is ultimately his shameful, scornful execution. Behold, church, the humiliation of Christ the Lord. Look at it, and don't look away. Now, in the Christ hymn here in Philippians 2, it's clear that that Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah. And in the later portions of the book of Isaiah, we see these servant songs where this person, this promised person called the suffering servant, who would come to save, is there prophesied and promised. And chapter 53 of Isaiah is perhaps the most famous of these passages, and it's clear that Paul is bringing this to mind. It says this, "Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death, and he was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for rebels." Jesus is this suffering servant. He is the promised servant of Isaiah 53. And if you look carefully, though, at verse 8, this helps us to understand all the more what humility is. Jesus didn't grovel in self-loathing. He didn't say, "I'm so unworthy, look how terrible I am." His humility was in perfect obedience to the Father, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." That's perfect Christ-like humility. It is accomplished through the obedience to his Father. Jesus was singularly committed to the will of God, and it was this commitment that brought him to the greatest depths of his own humiliation, his scornful and undeserved death on the cross in our place. And the word says this, "For this reason," verse 9, "God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Point number 4, praise the King in his exaltation. Now, returning to the book of Isaiah, this is again, Paul seems to be quoting from this passage. The Spirit of God makes this powerful assertion that Jesus is God. From Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance." And then in chapter 52, "See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted and greatly exalted." The depth of Jesus' humiliation reveals the pinnacle of his great love for us. Remember, death is not natural to Jesus, who is God. He willingly assumed a body and a frame that is subject to weakness, frailty, and death. And he did so to die as a true representative for humanity and as the perfect sacrifice in our place. The cross of Christ is that place where the severity and mercy of God are intertwined. It is the moment in time where his holy wrath against sin and his amazing grace for sinners intersect. The servant king is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. He came to bear the guilt and sin of his saints that we might be redeemed and adopted into the household of God. And it is a result of Jesus' perfect obedience to the Lord that he is exalted and entrusted with all authority on heaven and earth. He is the Lord, church. He is the Lord who is worthy of every crown of royalty, every song of praise, every hand raised in adoration, and every knee bowed in obedience and worship. He is the eternal Lord about whom the word says he has a name written on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we said a few moments ago that Jesus is not only our example, but in fact, the reason for our humility. What do we mean? We mean this. When we behold the humiliation and the exaltation of the King who came as a servant, we are simultaneously forbidden to elevate ourselves above or to lower ourselves beyond his grace. We cannot possibly stoop lower than the God who subjected himself to scornful human execution. We cannot possibly climb above the name that is above every name. Jesus' atoning sacrifice and subsequent exaltation convinces us both of how silly it would be to say, "I have no need of you," or "you couldn't possibly save me." Now, pride accepts the lie. Genuine humility that is birthed out of this mind that is ours in Christ, it simply acknowledges the truth. The humble Christian understands him or herself in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. The humble Christian understands that the holy God of heaven, who took on human frailty for the purpose of rescuing me and from the consequences of my own sin, is worthy of our praise. How could I, given the knowledge of the cost and the consequences of my own waywardness, ever imagine that I have no need of God? And conversely, how could I, given the knowledge of what God willingly did for me, ever imagine that he wouldn't extend his love to me? I cannot get beyond his grace. So what do humble Christians do? In obedience to God, for the purpose of gospel-proclaiming unity, we self-forgetfully look not to our own interests, but to God's gifts, intentions, purposes, and actions in and through others. Pride characteristically says this: that thing is beneath me or beyond me. Either way, I don't have to deal with it. Glory to God that Christ said neither of these things, as he stooped to the lowest low to redeem us, and as a result has been exalted to the highest heights as the servant king, the Lord of Lords. What a fitting and lovely passage to usher us into this season of Advent that we begin next week. We take on these postures of expectation and preparation and anticipation and gratitude for the promise of God's presence among his people. Recognize what is true for you who are in Christ. Live in light of those truths. Marvel at the servant's humiliation and praise the King in his exaltation. My friend, if this sense of self-forgetfulness sounds foreign to you, if the idea that you could enjoy someone else's gifts without reference to yourself sounds appealing, let me assure you that this is only the result of having the change of God happen in you. It is only as a result of becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus and having his Spirit coming to take residence in you to free you and to produce in you real selflessness. It's a transformation that he works in his sons and daughters, and it is to be found nowhere else. If you have never trusted in Jesus, if you've never entrusted your life to him, I would implore you to talk to someone today before you leave. There will be members of our church up here willing to pray with you or catch anybody who's a member of our church or on staff. Church, we turn now to this astonishing privilege of commemorating Christ's humiliation and his body broken and his blood spilled on our account. As you come to the table and you remember that, let's humbly bow before our exalted King.